assembled that this sermon came together kind of last minute. Appreciate you laughing. Yesterday was really fun. I enjoyed meeting with all of you who were able to come to the block party. I know we were delayed at first for an hour and kind of wondering how it would pan out, but it was a delight that the sun came out and then the people came out and we had a blast. I don't know if you saw the kids having a blast on the mountaintops, or if you witnessed Tyler and Jeremiah drying it off with their shirts as they themselves crawled through it, but it was fun to see. Scott and Hilda were busy at the table handing out lots of books, which was also a delight. I don't know if you saw the face painting, but shout out to Eliza and Kay who were going to town. Others from Magic to Ernest have gotten a shout out already, but for me, I thought the biggest thing this year was the karaoke. I don't know if you saw that line for karaoke, but woo! That was amazing. In addition to Jeremiah's Taylor Swift performance, which I have it on camera, if you didn't see it, come talk to me after the service. I thought young Zion's performances were incredible. Zion comes here usually more timid, but that man was out there singing K-pop and dancing around. It was a delight to see. So, all in all, it was really sweet to serve our neighbors with you. It's just good to be with y'all. So, Steve mentioned how we're preaching through the book of Revelation, and it's really this incredible book with wonderful images and scenes, and also with very grotesque images and scenes. And in our time, in this technological age, I was thinking about how we're so bombarded with images. In one single day, we see an insane amount of images, from movies to advertisements, the shows, images are everywhere. So much is warring for our attention. I thought about how the book of Revelation would be an interesting TV series. That's all I'm going to say, but I just think it would be interesting to see it kind of in a TV series. And when I think about the images in Revelation, I think about how the images are meant to move us. They're meant to unsettle us, and they're meant to work on us. And as we engage with this book, we constantly need wisdom, which is the first part of what verse 18 says today. It says, this calls for wisdom. And so before I go any farther, I just want to pray. And I also want to give a prayer warning. This is not an apology. Shout out to Steve Johnson. But this is just a preparation that the sermon is a little on the longer side. So if you have to stand up and stretch, I understand. Or if you need a nap. Let's stay awake. But before we go any farther, let's pray together. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to be together studying your word. We so desire to be students of your word. We desire to hear from you. There's a lot of voices we hear from. There's a lot of images we see. And we want to see how you speak to us through your word, specifically in this book of Revelation. So give us wisdom. I pray you'd also give us stamina this morning, and may it all be to your glory, Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you all have been to a play, and if you've gotten the bulletin, and in the front page, if you've seen the cast of the characters, and you've been able to read about all the different characters who are in a play. Or I wonder if when reading a novel, if you've had to look back a couple pages to see where you're at in the story as you kind of reorient to reading. As we jump into the text this morning, I kind of want to do that. I want to talk about the places and the people. The places and the people. Some of the characters. So John, he's the author of the book of Revelation. He is imprisoned on the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea. Off the coast of modern-day Turkey, formerly known as Turkey. And while there, John is given a vision. He experiences a revelation, and he sees many wonders and many horrors. And one of the major places present throughout the book of Revelation is Babylon, which becomes more apparent in some upcoming chapters. And Babylon is symbolic. In the immediate context for John, Babylon is symbolic for Rome. And simultaneously, in the biblical context, Babylon has a very long history. One of the earliest stories in the Bible, Genesis 11, is called the Tower of Babel, or Tower of Babylon. And And we see from that story that the builders of Babylon were seeking to make a name for themselves. They were seeking to form a government, a society that was trying to rule outside of the reign of God. And since that story, Babylon appears throughout the Bible, representing godless societies. And so John picks that up in his last book of the Bible, and he points out how Rome is Babylon-like. And reading Revelation has made me really realize how it's a book for every generation of Christians, and that each generation of Christians has to look at the world and the governments around us, and I think specifically our own government, our own cities, to see how our cities and government can be Babylon-esque, how characteristics of Babylon can manifest themselves in our own time, in our own place. There's seven characteristics of Babylon that I just want to point out from the author Scott Knight. He says that Babylon is anti-God. Babylon is opulent or rich and luxurious. Babylon is murderous. Babylon is very focused on image. Babylon is militaristic. Babylon is economically exploitative. And Babylon is arrogant. If you were to kind of sum all of that up in one word, it would be the word domination. And so, one of the major places that we're in the midst of in the book of Revelation is Babylon, which specifically in John's time is Rome. But since then, Babylon has represented each government, each country, each society that is godless. Okay, so that's the place. Let's talk a little bit about some of the people. There's a lot of characters in Revelation, not quite on like a Dickens level, but there's two teams in the book of Revelation. There's Team Lamb, Team Jesus, and there's Team Dragon, Team Satan. So Team Lamb and Team Dragon. Honestly, there's way too many characters for me to cover right here, so I'm just going to focus on three for the purpose of our sermon this morning. And they're evil characters who are very relevant for the text that we're looking at. So the first character is the dragon. The second is the sea beast, the beast that comes from the sea. And the third is the earth beast, the beast that comes from the earth. So in chapter 12, we were introduced to the dragon. Last week in the early part of chapter 13, we were introduced to the sea beast. And today, we are introduced to the earth beast. I'll tease these out like a little bit more, but very, very briefly, the dragon is Satan. The sea beast is commonly called the Antichrist. And the earth beast is also known as the false prophet. And that shows up in Revelation chapter 16, 19, and 20. Of all three of these, the real evil one is the devil, the dragon. The other two beasts are really just henchmen of the dragon. These two beasts work for the dragon does not work for the beasts. And so the sea beast and the earth beast derive their authority from the dragon. Verse 4 of chapter 13 states that the dragon gave the sea beast its authority, and our text today, verse 12, states that the earth beast exercised authority from the sea beast. To illustrate this, I want to utilize the illustration that Jeremiah gave last week about Star Wars, and just tease it out a little bit more. So in Star Wars, the dragon would be Emperor Palpatine. Is that how his name's pronounced? It's been a while. Thank you, I see a nod in the front row. And he is the real evil power behind the scenes. He's the real Dark Lord, the Dark Mastermind. The Sea Beast is the Galactic Empire that's specifically embodied in Darth Vader. So when I understand the Sea Beast to be more than just a mere individual, it's a mere individual kind of representing a system behind him. And then the Earth Beast is what I call the propagandists. It's the lies. It's the manipulation. It's the demonizing of the Jedi, so they're seen as the enemy. It's the manipulation of the Senate to willingly hand over power under the guise of restoring peace and safety. So, I know we're not all Star Wars nerds, but hopefully that helps you a tiny bit. So the dragon is the real evil one behind the scenes pulling the shot. The sea beast is more like this political, military power enforcing the control. and it's oftentimes embodied in one person. And the earth beast is the propagandist, those who use ideological deception that leads people astray. Alright, so next we're just going to walk through the text. So our first verse this morning of chapter 13 is verse 11, and it reads like this. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. I'm already going to pause. So we talked about a little bit about the first beast and the second beast briefly. One additional detail vividly that seems like there's a connection here is with the book of Job. Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible. And in chapter 41, there's this sea monster called the Leviathan. And in chapter 40, there's this earth monster called the Behemoth. And in the rest of the Old Testament, these two beasts represent evil forces that seek to undo God's good creation. And in certain places, they even represent political empires that are evil, that are trying to oppress God's people. That's all I got there. We have the coffee room later. There's going to be a lot of times I'm going to say this. So coffee room later if you have more questions on that. The rest of verse 11 continues, or it continues to say that the second beast had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Darth Vader used to be Anakin. Sorry for a spoiler, that's a spoiler for anyone. But there's this appearing good, there's this lamb-likeness. And this earth beast is trying to disguise itself as a lamb, trying to disguise itself as being innocent. And yet the beast's true character is displayed in its speech. It spoke like a dragon. The propagandist's speech seems believable. It seems persuasive. And that's why it's so dangerous. Verse 12, the earth beast exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wounds have been healed. And right in this verse, we come right to the heart of what the work is of the earth beast. We see, like, what is this beast's purpose? Like, what is this beast up to? And we see that it's very focused on worship, specifically stealing the worship from the lamb, Jesus, and directing it to the sea beast. And in that sense, this earth beast is really a false prophet. This earth beast is really a religious propagandist. In the name of religion, he promotes the sea beast. And if you notice, the earth itself is even worshiping the beast. The creation has been deceived and corrupted. And likewise, the inhabitants of the earth, humans on earth, are worshiping the first beast. And his work is working. The people have been deceived. And I wonder if you caught the phrase, whose fatal wounds have been healed. There's a fatal wound, there's this death-esque reference. And then there's this healing, which is this resurrection-esque reference. And right there, we're supposed to see how this beast is mimicking Jesus' death and resurrection. So this sea beast, this political figure, this antichrist figure, this political system is mimicking Jesus. And it's trying, really, and succeeding in stealing worship from Christ. The people in verse 4 we saw last week are saying, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against this beast? And in addition to this, verse 13 says that, and the second beast performs many great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. There is more mimicking that is happening here, and this time it's by the second beast. The second beast performs many great signs, and so too did figures like Moses, and figures like the apostles, and Jesus himself. And all of this was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The second beast also caused fire to fall down from heaven, which should make us think about how the prophet Elijah, story in 1 Kings 18, also empowered by the Holy Spirit, when fire came down from heaven. So the first beast is a mimicker. And the second beast is also a mimicker. And as a result of these signs, the second beast in verse 14 was able to deceive the inhabitants of the earth. Again, it worked. Those on the earth were deceived. They were tricked into believing that the beast was the real deal, the real thing. They were tricked into worshiping him. The signs, the spectacular signs, convinced people of the beast's truthfulness and worthiness and awesomeness. And then in verse 14, it continues to say that the second beast ordered them, the people of the earth, to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Here again, you hear that mimicking reference of Christ by the sea beast, wounded yet lived. And what's more, this time the earth beast is like, hey, we need to set up an image to honor this guy. We really need to promote him all around. So whether that's a statue or a bust, there's some sort of image that's set up to honor him. And then verse 15 says, the second beast was given power to breathe, to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Right? I'm going to pause because we really have to explore this. This is where you need stamina. We're going to be on verse 15 for a long time. Again, I'm not apologizing, just preparing. Because this verse and kind of this whole passage gets at some of the big debates around how to interpret, how to rightly handle the Word of God here. And so I'm specifically curious, like, what is John seeking to communicate? And rather, what is Jesus seeking to communicate through this symbol, through this beast? Who is this earth beast? And for me, as I wrestled with it, one, I saw how this beast is really a pattern. This beast, in some ways, is like an archetype. Or jumping back to Jeremiah's reference of like telescoping a few weeks ago, there's a way in which we're seeing a beast who has past things, present things, and future things. And what I see the earth beast representing is religious propagandists in support of oppressive state governments, systems, rulers. This is false religion in service of a false or oppressive state. And I think what's interesting in the story is that, in as much as it is telescoping, this isn't new. This is something that's always existed in human history, in the past, in the present, and it will always exist and intensify. And one thing, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, one thing I'm constantly reminded of is that John was writing to suffering Christians. John was writing to first century Christians in Rome who were facing persecution and death for the faith in the Lamb, the faith in Jesus. And as I contemplated that fact, as I continued to, I'm drawn to seeking to understand, how did they understand this? How did those first Christians understand who this earth beast was? We've already said how Babylon symbolizes Rome. And so if the first Christians were thinking about that, who was this earth beast in Rome? Who were these religious propagandists in support of Rome? And in the historical context of Asia Minor, there were royal elites, there were civic leaders, and there were priests of the imperial court who would organize in local cities, and they would propagate propaganda about worshiping the emperor. So in part, when I come across John using this symbol, I think he's referring to these very people who are propagandists promoting Rome over all else, promoting allegiance to Rome or else. And this text says that the beast gave breath to the image so that it could speak. We're like, what? The image is speaking? And again, in a historical context, you come across guys who talk about the trickery that was practiced in that time where people would enable statues who represented gods to move, to breathe, to weep, and even to speak. That's a shout out to N.T. Wright. People were tricked into worshiping because of ventriloquism. the statue speaking. People were tricked into worshiping because of hidden pulleys, the statues moving. People were tricked into worshiping because of false lighting. And so part of what I think is an application of this text in the past for those first Christians was this. But in as much as this beast represents an archetypal, a pattern nature of this symbol, I think it can't just stay there. It can't just stay in the past. It doesn't just exist in Rome alone. Rather, this beast has continued to exist in human history. Religious propagandists in support of oppressive states has continued to exist. In my own studies of the Book of Revelation, I went to the Moody Bible Institute and Denver Seminary. And I really praise God for faithful men and women who were my professors and taught me the Word of God. And in both of those contexts, I sat under a lot of future nature understanding of Revelation. I sat under a lot of teaching where this earthly beast is a specific individual who is working in tandem with the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. And in full transparency with you this morning, I'm still in process. I'm still really wrestling with, like, what in the world is the Book of Revelation trying to communicate? But in the wrestling, I'm really struck by the thought of this being a pattern, archetypal nature of this earthly beast who is a religious propagandist in support of the oppressive state, because I think that also maps onto the future understanding. To say that a prominent religious figure, i.e., this is all thinking about the future, i.e., the earthly beast, is supporting a prominent political figure, i.e., the Antichrist, would map onto this same pattern. So if this chapter is truly telescoping, those aren't super ad hoc. I also acknowledge that I'm all about, like, harmonizing these, and I don't know if that's truly possible. So again, there's a coffee room over there. If you have any questions, we'll talk a little bit. But part of what I want us to see is that this religious propagandist exists as the breath of these oppressive states throughout human history. And I think as wise Christians, again, this calls for wisdom, verse 18, we have to be people who read history. And I think as wise Christians, we have to look at modern examples of how this is playing out around the world and in our own country. I really think the invitation and the call is to look even at the United States of America and see, like, how are we Babylon-esque? Okay, the most controversial part of the sermon, well, I mean, actually probably all of that was decently controversial, but two examples I want to give are from our political systems that I hope will, like, allow you to see what I'm talking about a little bit. And it's from the extreme left and the extreme right. And I'll start first with the extreme right. I think I've seen this tendency in the extreme right to confuse and conflate the kingdom of God with the country. And in this tendency, there's this temptation to equate faithfulness to Jesus with loyalty to a nation or a political party. And that allegiance can be dressed up, it can be in religious language. So that's what I'm talking about there. Second, on the extreme left, there's this tendency to focus on this progressive utopianism. And there's this thought, like, if we dismantle all oppressive systems, if we affirm every identity, if we follow the arc of progress, then finally we can usher in this golden age of justice. And really beneath this, I see this worship of humanity. And there's this extremism where highlighting the work of activism, inclusion, and progress at the expense of repentance and worshiping God. So those are great examples. There's a coffee room over there if we can talk more. And I look forward to it. Okay, you did it. We made it through verse 15. We're actually moving on to verse 16, if you can believe it. Verse 16 says, "The second beast forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave." And I'll pause there just to say, the beast is no respecter of greatness nor smallness, no respecter of riches or poverty, no respecter of freeness or slavery. All experience the forcefulness of propaganda.
all experience the coercion of propaganda, all experience the temptations that come from propaganda. They're all forced, verse 16 continues, to receive a mark on their hands, their right hands, or on their foreheads. And without this mark, verse 17 says that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Oh man. The ominous and infamous mark of the beast. Woo! I really think I'm getting hazed by Jeremiah that I'm preaching. I feel like, how is Jeremiah not preaching this text? So really, in the coffee room, Jeremiah is going to be there. You can funnel all your questions to Jeremiah. So what is this mark? What is the mark of the beast? According to the text, the verse says the mark of the beast is the name of the beast. The name of the beast. And I'm kind of like, man, there are unending theories about what the mark of the beast is. Is it barcodes? No. Is it QR codes? No. Is it social security numbers? No. Is it the COVID-19 vaccine? No. Is it AI? No. Brief like rabbit trail, because we're here. I find it ironic that in like a lot of our movies and shows, we're kind of caught up with this fear that computers will come to life and start haunting us and killing us. And the irony is that artificial intelligence is already haunting us and killing us and distracting us, but in ways that we don't really pay attention to. And I think we spend a lot of time trying to figure out these things. Like, okay, and on guard for that. So what the mark of the beast, according to the phrase right after it, is the name of the beast. So is someone going to have a tattoo of the beast's name on their forehead or hand? I don't think so. I'm sure there's people out there, but I don't think so. And I think to be a good student of the word, I think one thing we have to do is like look at verses around this verse. And it's a bad idea to read, what is the mark of the beast? Shut the Bible, put it to the side, and chat GPT, like, what is the mark of the beast? It's much better to keep reading, because two verses later, in Revelation 14, verse 1, it says this, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Again, I don't think this means that there's going to be a tattoo G-E-S-U-S on their foreheads. And part of me, when I read this, I jump back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then verses 8 and 9 says, "To keep the law, God's law, on your hands, on your doorposts, on your gates, and to wear it on your forehead." And so this 144,000 in Revelation 14, which Joel's preaching on next week, don't worry, Joel, I won't jump into it now, they've been marked by the Lamb. They're sealed by God and the true Lamb. And in ancient times, to know someone's name is to know their character. To have the name of the Lamb or the name of the beast on your forehead means you've been stamped by their character. It means that their character is shaping you, your character. It shows you who you're following. It shows you who you're allegiant to. It shows you whose team you're on, team Lamb or Team Dragon. And Steve and I were chatting about this yesterday, how it seems the forehead in particular emphasizes belief, thoughts, ideologies, and the hand seems to really emphasize action. And those two go hand in hand. And so I would argue that the mark of the beast is not only a future reality, but it's a past, present, and future reality. And one, like, I'm going to make this argument from the book of Revelation by going back to one of the seven churches. We're going to go back to the church of Smyrna. And in Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10, it says this, Jesus to the church, he says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And the Christians in Smyrna were materially poor, not because they were lazy, not because they were unlucky, but rather because they refused to worship Caesar. They refused in that sense to take and be marked by the beast. They refused to bend the knee to this idolatrous system, and it cost them. They could not buy, could not sell, could not promote in their jobs like others. And under that crushing pressure, they remained faithful. They did not conform. Verse 18, I said this earlier, I've said it a couple times, starts with the phrase, "This calls for wisdom." Yes, this calls for wisdom. And verse 18 continues, "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." That number is 666. I don't know if we have some ominous music, but it's like the time to play it, man. Joel? Nothing. It's all good. Steve references, but this really is like, someone may have never picked up the Bible. Someone really may have no idea where 666 comes from, but people know about, have heard about 666. So what do we make of 666? I hear that in every sermon, there's one verse that you can pass on. So this is my pass. Let's close in prayer. So 666 is supposed to help us know who the sea beast is. So it's supposed to help us identify that Antichrist figure. And again, I'm first starting with the immediate context of ancient Rome. And during that time, there is this system called gematria. Say it with me. Gematria. One more time. Gematria. And it's a system where letters have numerical value. So in our alphabet, A would equal 1, B would be the number 2, C would be 3, and so on. And if you spell out one of the rulers of Rome, Nero Caesar, in Hebrew letters, using gematria, it adds up to 666. And some people are thoroughly convinced that Nero's the guy. And other people are thoroughly convinced that Nero is not the guy. And there's a lot of other people who they speculate about over the course of history. I don't have those all down, you can ask me about it, but that's one to Google. So I do think that in the original context, I do think there is a cryptic reference to Nero. I'm just gonna say I think that. And what's more, part of the reason I think that is that within the whole mimicking that we talked about, Jesus' death and resurrection, the fatal wound that was healed, that shows up in Revelation 13, verse 3, 12, and 14, it connects to this larger legend that was going around about Nero in John's day. That after Nero had died, there was a rumor spreading that he was going to return from the dead and restore the Roman Empire. So Nero really maps on and fits well for this character. I know there's some of you who disagree with me. We can hash it out later. But what I also want to emphasize is like it doesn't just stop there. Nero points to something bigger. There's something beyond Nero. Nero's an individual, but he symbolizes and embodies a Roman Empire that's violent and blasphemous and a persecutor using power abusively. And even bigger than Rome, back to Revelation, is Babylon. And Babylon, both theologically and symbolically, means that the beast represents any empire, any system that demands ultimate allegiance, blasphemes God, and oppresses God's people. So that's layer number one for me, 666. But layer number two for me, 666, is this. That throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen the number seven again and again. Sevenfold spirit, seven churches, seven trumpets. Currently we're in seven unnumbered scenes. Then we got seven bowls. And throughout the Bible, even starting with 7 days of creation, we see that seven represents completion. And in Jewish thought, the number six represents humanity. God creates humanity on the sixth day. And so in that sense, six represents incompleteness. It's so near to seven, but it's incomplete. And this repetition of six, 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 like repetition elsewhere in the Bible, holy, 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 is used for emphasis. And what we see is that 666 also communicates how it's completely incomplete. The beast, the whole system, is completely incomplete. He promises life, but it's a lie. He promises goodness and peace and prosperity and security, but it's a lie. It's completely incomplete. I hope that in light of what we've talked about and explored, that there's things that you're thinking about of how this could apply to your life. But very quickly, I want to just give three commands. Beware, be wise, and be worshiping. Shout out to Alicia, who came up with those. First, beware. The three evil characters that we focus on today, the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast, I want you to beware of them. Because they form what is sometimes called the unholy trinity. The dragon mimics the Father, the first beast mimics the Son, and the second beast mimics the Spirit. These three beasts seek to mimic the Trinity, seek to draw our attention away from God. The description, in fact, of the dragon in chapter 12 mimics some of the description of God on the throne in chapter 4 of Revelation. The description of the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, 1 through 10 mimics some of the description of Jesus the Lamb in Revelation 5. And the description of the beast from the earth that we've talked about today mimics the description of some of the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation 11. There is an unholy trinity. There is this satanic parody of the Trinity. And just as the Father remains hidden and gives authority to the Son who's embodied, so the dragon remains hidden and gives authority to the sea beast who's embodied. And as the Holy Spirit seeks to spotlight the Son and move worship to the Son and the Father, so this earth beast seeks to move worship off himself to the earth beast and the dragon. And so one, beware. Beware of this counterfeit trinity who seeks to devour, who seeks to allure us with propaganda that won't satisfy. Number two, be wise. Evil rarely shows up looking like a dragon. That would be nice, right? It would be easy if that were the case. But evil often shows up looking good, looking strong. In the verse from today, the beast showed up looking like a lamb. It's a wise leader. It's a noble cause. So again, be wise. And in wisdom, I invite you to ask God, what are things that I'm worshiping that aren't you? What are things that I'm worshiping? What are propaganda of the culture that I've come to believe? Security, stuff, status, spouse, sports, celebrities, sex, self. Ask God. And may God give us wisdom for where we are worshiping these created things. They're good things to enjoy, but we're worshiping them as if they're gods. And number three, be worshiping. Melissa and I are preparing for a triathlon next weekend. Pray for us. It's in Grand Rapids. I don't expect anyone to make the commute besides my mom. Thank you, Mom. But in triathlons, there's three disciplines: swimming, biking, and running. And in the triathlon community, people talk about actually a fourth discipline, nutrition. And it's not just eating right and healthy leading up to the race, it's eating during the race, during the competition. Eating like gels and chews and making sure during the competition you're staying hydrated. And as I've been on long bike rides and runs, I've thought about some parallels between triathlons and the Christian life. And I've been thinking about how, as Christians, we need spiritual disciplines. We're literally in the midst of this cosmic spiritual battle against the counterfeit Trinity, and we need to be worshiping. We need to be praying. We need to be serving. We need to be sitting and reading this book. We need to be fellowshipping. In the midst of the battle, we have to be staying hydrated and nourished. Not just on Sundays, but during the week. And as a leadership team, Agape is structured to not be a Sunday-only church. We seek to have Sundays be a time that's edifying and really focused on worshiping God and fellowshipping with one another, but it won't be enough. The battle is too great. The counterfeit training is too strong. If you think this hour on Sunday is enough, it's not. I am not going to show up next Saturday and finish the triathlon if I commit 1 hour a week to training. And so we invite you, don't just come on Sundays. Be a part of Agape communities where we're worshiping through service together in our community. And be a part of roots groups where we're worshiping in discipleship, getting close with brothers and sisters, being truly known. And in that sense, we would worship the true Trinity together. So beware, be wise, and be worshiping. I just want to end with this. This thought that religious propaganda in support of the oppressive state is not new. Because just before Jesus was crucified, the political powers, Pilate, did not want to kill him. In fact, three times Pilate said, "I find him not guilty." But then Pilate was pushed by the religious powers. The beast from the earth was giving breath to the beast from the sea. In a chilling and indicting moment, Pilate stands Jesus before the religious leaders and says, "Behold, your king." To Pilate cry out, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Not Yahweh, the religious leaders, "We have no king but Caesar." Who are you worshiping? The lamb or the lion? Let us pray. Jesus, in this moment I feel convicted, wondering how at times my life would say I have no king but Caesar. How the way I live would expose me for what I believe. How the way I live would expose me for idols that I worship, false gods that I place on the rightful throne where you ought to sit. Even the triathlon training, God, to call myself a triathlete sounds really sexy, sounds really great. It sounds even cooler than calling myself a son of God. And God, I pray this morning that each of us would search our hearts to see what we're saying. We have no king but Caesar. To see what corners of our lives are not surrendered to you. To see what corners of our lives we want to hold on to. We want to listen to the propaganda of our culture. God, we're begging for wisdom. It's so hard to discern the propaganda. There's so many images. We're bombarded. Help us. Give us strength. Give us clarity. Make us be a people who don't just show up here once a week, but who show up every morning at your feet to listen to you, to take orders from you so that we might live lives of obedience, so that we might worship the true God, so that we might be people who are in this system, in corporate spaces, in political spaces, rendering true allegiance to you, Jesus, being true lights in the midst of this darkness, being a people who are inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, who are salt and light here in Chicago and in whatever places we're coming from. I pray, Jesus, that more and more our lives would be able to say, we have no king but Jesus. And that in our words and in our deeds, our lives would bear witness to that. The people would witness that. I pray this all in the powerful and the beautiful and the majestic name of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Amen.